But God does in the end, as is demonstrated in the experience of Job. He was the one that called Satan's attention to this great man, which eventually plunged Job into these very, very deep trials. Now, during this little study this afternoon, I'd like to talk with you a little bit about the effects of storms. And in order to do that, I'd like to read, if I could, from chapter 2, verse 11 of Job, and we'll read all the way down through 26 of chapter 3. A little bit of an extended reading, but I think it would be helpful. Job chapter 2, and beginning to read at verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him. It would have been good advice if they had just continued that, but obviously they didn't. For they saw that his grief was very great. Now, here in the text, everything changes from the prologue in chapters 1 and 2 to this great cry of anguish from the heart of Job. The whole tenor of the book changes at chapter 3 and verse 1. And after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, 'A male child is conceived.' May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that day, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those who curse it, who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan, may the stars of its morning," probably Venus and Jupiter, "may the stars of the morning be dark. May it look for light but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, or who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling," that is in death, "the wicked cease from troubling, and there the wicked are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water." And then verse 25 we'll come back to, which I think is maybe a key verse in the chapter. Job says, "For the thing that I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." It's kind of a depressing chapter to read, isn't it? Well, it's really about depression. Maybe we can just take a minute and pray together. Father, we thank you again for your amazing grace. We thank you again for your majesty and for your sovereignty. And Lord Jesus, we tell you again this afternoon that we do love you. And we do appreciate your work at Calvary. We do appreciate our redemption. We appreciate your good hand in our lives. And we thank you for all of the bad things that happen to us, because in the end, you make the bad work for our good. And we're grateful to you and pray as we think together this afternoon that you'll be pleased to help us. We ask again in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago in the area of Cincinnati, Ohio, there was a 200-mile-an-hour tornado that came through the area. It affected different people in different ways. Some people had part of their house blown away. Other people had a car that had been blown away. Others had a tree that had been toppled and had fallen down onto the roof of the house. But there was one college student who came home after he had received a call that the tornado hit the house, his home, where his mom and dad were at, and they were in bed. And the force of the tornado was so strong that it ripped them out of the bed and threw them against the side of the house, and they were killed immediately. When I read that in the newspaper, I thought, you know, sometimes in the trials and the difficulties of life, it does have differing effects on different people, doesn't it? And sometimes it depends on the intensity of what we have to go through. But in one way or the other, we are all affected by trials and difficulties that come into our lives. And you see that illustrated, in the life of Job. We read those two chapters, most of the earlier two chapters, of what he experienced when he went into this tremendous, tremendous storm that, as he described it later in the book, it was as if God had swept him off the earth and was throwing him to and fro in the storm. And that's the way he felt. And sometimes when you and I go through really difficult times, depending on the intensity of the trial, we will be affected in different ways. Now, I happen to believe, having been a believer for the better part of 45 years, and I hope that I'm not saying something that will shake you up a little bit. I don't mean to do that. But I do believe, having watched people over the years and having a concern for them pastorally, that sometimes a person's temperament has a little bit to do with how they react to trials and difficulties in their lives. A person who is timid by nature will oftentimes be affected more deeply by trials than someone who is strong and kind of sure of themselves in areas of their lives. They don't seem to don't be affected with the same intensity. And Job himself had gone through this very deep, deep trial. And now suddenly everything changes in his life. It's like he's thrown off balance and his spiritual equilibrium is kind of tilted a little bit to the left. And he begins to cry out in this great, great cry of anguish that we read about in chapter 3. Now, before we do that, I want you just to notice with me back in chapter 2 and verse, the different things it says about Job's friends. Because when they initially came to Job and heard about his difficulties, they obviously came to comfort him and to mourn with him, as is stated in the latter part of verse 11. And in verse 12, the text says, "And when they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him." Now, we talked about the boils that went from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And we try to visualize in our minds what Job must have looked like. But to his friends who knew him and they saw him, his physical appearance was so radically changed by this condition in his body that they didn't recognize him. And there are times in life when you probably have seen people who have been healthy at one time, and they come into a very deep trial and certain kinds of sicknesses, and you see them the next time and you can hardly recognize them. I remember when I was saved back in 1958 in a little two-room school in the hills of West Virginia, that a lady that encouraged me so much in my early Christian life and only lived about 6 months after I got saved was a lady by the name of Frances Moorfield. And Frances was just so excited about knowing the Lord Jesus. And she loved him very deeply. And she used to encourage me every time when we had meetings. She would always say something to me. If I built up enough courage to say something in the Lord's Supper, she would always, you know, be an encouragement to me. And I appreciated that. You know, she came down with cancer. And just a couple of days before she died, I went to see her. I'd been to see her on other occasions. But when I walked into the hospital room that evening and looked at Frances, I literally, and I'm not being theatrical, and I'm not exaggerating or embellishing at all, I did not recognize her. Her physical appearance had changed so much that I didn't recognize her. I knew who she was, but I didn't recognize her. And such was true when Job's friends came to see him, and they sat down with him for 7 days and very wisely didn't say a word because they saw that his grief was very great. Now, suddenly everything changes in the life of Job. And someone has called this chapter the Niagara of Anguish, because suddenly from some magnificent statements that we read in chapters 1 and 2 earlier, where he acknowledged the sovereignty of God and he acknowledged that he came into the world without anything and he would go out without anything. And then he even acknowledged that he would accept the adversity as well as the good from the hand of God. And now suddenly, within a short period of time, it seems like that he's plunged in to very depths of despair. And then he begins to accuse God and question God's ways with him. Jabe and I were just talking a little bit between the meetings about this, and how would you answer someone who, you know, who has their children killed, like the illustration that I gave you earlier this morning, or a lot of difficult storms come into our lives, and someone challenges us by saying, you know, how can a God of love, you know, allow these sorts of things to happen in your life? Well, in the final analysis, there's only one answer that can be given. That we may not understand the storm, we may not understand the trial, we may not understand the intensity of what we're going through, but in the end, the best answer we can give is to point them to Calvary. Because if we want to demonstrate to man, and God wants to demonstrate to man, that he loves them regardless of all that's going on around them, he would tell us to look at the cross. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Behind the barbed wire fence many years ago during World War II, and there was still the stench of burning bodies, there were three women that were talking about suffering. One of the women was a woman by the name of Maria Grachek. And then there was Corey and Betsy Timbom. And Corey had been reading the Bible to the other two women. And suddenly Maria suddenly interrupted her and by saying, "Corey, and to the mindless, the words of the Bible sound so comforting. But in this place, it's mockery. God didn't make this place. Men did," answered Corey, which was a good answer. But Maria said, "He has power. Surely he could stop them. Unless, of course, he's a sadist," Maria retorted. "Oh, no, no, no," Corey said. "He's love. He's all love." And then she said, "Then he must be impotent." "You can't have it both ways, my dear," said Maria. "Your God smells the stench from these chimneys and refuses to do anything." Then she raised her mutilated hands in the air and cried out, "I am Maria Grachek, first violinist in the Bolshoi Symphony Orchestra." And all of her hands were gnarled from having been beaten so savagely by the guards. And when an unsaved person looks at tragedy and storms and difficulties, they don't understand. And the most natural thing is to blame God for it. And it is true that the best answer that we can give in times like that is to say, "Yes, we don't understand this, but we do know that God loves us," and we can point them to the cross. Now, when you turn to Job and see the reaction that he had, I just want to highlight several things throughout the book, because I believe that when people are plunged into tragedies, and in Job's instance, they were all negative, they were not good responses to what God was doing in his life. But I'm emphasizing the negative this afternoon because I think there is among Christians a tendency to be like Job's friends. And the last thing that Job needed in all of his anguish and all of his anger, the last thing he needed was a defense attorney. He needed someone who could understand with their hearts. And that's something that Job's friends didn't do. True, they were very orthodox. They thought they had it all put together. But in the end, God says that the things that you said were not right. But in many instances, they were theologically correct. But in the end, they were not right because they made the basic assumption that what was going on in Job's life was because there was sin in his experience. And what I'd like to do for a few minutes is to show you four effects that this trial had on Job. And my thrust in doing this is to just encourage us this afternoon that if we have contact with people who are going through really difficult and horrendous trials, we don't need to step forward as if we're some defense attorney for God. But what we need to do is to respond emotion to emotion with people like that. There's a very interesting verse in Romans chapter 12 where Paul writes to the Roman Christians. He said, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Now, rejoicing and weeping are emotions. And I think sometimes among Christian people that when we are confronted with someone who's going through really a difficult time, as I did a number of years ago with a lady in Dubuque who had a daughter who was horribly rebellious, was probably the most angry young woman that I have ever seen in my life. And she and her husband used to come, and I used to try to work with them a little bit and encourage them and help them in their relationship with their daughter. And I remember one night she, in my office, I was still in the correspondence school at Emmaus, one night in my office, she went into a tirade against God. She was a born-again believer. She went into a tirade against God. Now, I could have stood up and said, wait a minute. God's not like that. Let me tell you what God is really like. But I knew that she was crying out of the anguish of her heart. So I didn't feel obligated to defend God. But what I did do was I cried with her. And sometimes among God's people, we tend to react intellect to emotion when someone is going through a trial. And what God wants us to do is to react emotion to emotion. I probably told the folks at Palos in earlier times that I've been able to visit here. I had a sister that died of cancer almost 30 years ago. And she died in Johns Hopkins Hospital in Baltimore. And I flew home from Korea, was home about 10 days with Patricia before she died. And the week after, I stayed with my mom because she was living alone in Washington, D.C., and I just had to be out by myself. And I was walking in the downtown area of Washington, D.C., and I walked into a bookstore, a used bookstore, not a Christian bookstore. So I was just looking at some of the books on the shelf, and I saw this little book up on the third shelf, and I could see on the spine where the words written, "The Last Thing We Like to Talk About." And I had no idea that it was a book about death, but I pulled it off. And when I retrieved the book, I realized it was a book about death. And since I was having all kinds of strange thoughts, which do come into our minds when a loved one dies, I bought the book and I took it and I read it. And I found out that it was written by a man by the name of Joe Bailey, who had written a number of other books. He wrote a book many years ago called The Gospel Blimp. It was kind of an interesting book. But he had had three sons that had died of leukemia. So he was pretty well equipped to write a book, you know, about death. And I started reading it, and I was getting so much help from it. I was really being blessed by it. And I came to one section where he was dealing with how do I respond to someone who's going through a time of grief. And he told how that when his last son died and they had the little guy in the funeral home, he said he was sitting down near the casket, and a Christian brother came in and sat down by him and began to quote scripture to him and reminding him that, you know, this little boy would have no more pain, that he was in heaven, you know, that all the old experiences were gone forever now. And Joe Bailey said in his book that he appreciated it. But then that man got up and left, and another man came. And that man sat down, and all he did was put his arm around him, and he cried with him. Joe Bailey said, "Which of the two do you think ministered to me the most on that occasion?" It was not the man who ministered from the mind to the emotion, but the man who ministered from emotion to emotion. And when we come to Job chapter 3, here is a man who is plunged into the deep, deep despair of a horrible trial. And our tendency might be to criticize him or to feel like we have to defend God, which is what his friends did. And even Elihu in the latter part of the book tries to do the same thing. But in the end, it wasn't those things that gave Job peace. It was a fresh vision of God that you read about in the latter part of the book. But I just want to notice four effects very briefly with you. And this won't take very long. Four effects that Job had in his life when he went into a very difficult time of trial. And the first effect that it had on him was that it plunged him into the slough of depression. Now, you have that recorded in chapter 3. And if you look at the chapter carefully, it's broken down into three sections. In verses 1 through 10, he wishes or he curses the day that he was born. He wished that he had never been born. Not an unusual thing for someone who falls into depression, but just to wish they had never been born. But from verses 11 down through 19, he wishes that he had died at birth. And then in verses 20 down through 26, he wished that he could die then. And we look at the text and we see this man who just 7 or 8 or 10 days earlier was making these magnificent statements about God. And suddenly, he's questioning God and he's plunged into the darkness of depression. Now, that's not an unusual experience for someone who loves the Lord. Sometimes that can happen because of physical condition of a person. If a person's mind is affected. I remember a number of years ago, a dear friend of mine was Les Rainey, who served the Lord in several different countries. And Les was telling me that he was commended from Bethany Chapel in Augusta, Georgia. And he went back to Georgia for a visit on one of his furloughs. And there was a lady that he'd known for many, many years in the Augusta area, was in hospital. So he thought he'd go by and see her. Well, Les always had this habit of tipping his hat when he would greet someone. And so he went to the hospital room. He pushed open the door, and he stuck his head in to see the lady. And he said, "Oh, hi," and he called her by her name, and he tipped his hat. And she looked at him, and she started calling him every name in the book. And Les said that it shook him up so bad that he quick closed the door. He walked down to the end of the corridor. He just stood for a few minutes in shock, and he prayed for the woman. And then he came back a few minutes later. He opened up the door and looked in. She said, "Oh, hi, Les. Come and visit with me." She didn't have a clue what she was doing. She'd used all those vulgar words with him, but it had to do much with her mind. So sometimes we act very strange when physical things are beginning to happen to us. But when we are plunged into tragedies, we can respond in ways that seem to be so out of character with who we really are and our love for the Lord Jesus. And that's what happened here in the case of Job. He had three wishes. He wishes that he had never been born. He wishes that he had died at birth. And he wishes that he could die right then. And if you'll notice carefully in the text that four times he uses the word "why," and then five other times in italics, at least in my version, because it's implied in the text. And if you add the two together, 9 times in chapter 3, he asks the question, why? Why am I being thrown about in this storm? And I think that part of the answer that we find in this chapter is found down in verse 25. And here Job says, "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me." Now, I suppose we could read that and we could assume from that that maybe Job was saying, I really kind of lived in fear that all of my possessions someday would be destroyed or taken away from me. Or maybe we could say, You know, I lived in the fear that all of my children, that something would happen to them. But you know, I doubt seriously, in light of the rest of the book, or we could have said, he could have said, you know, I fear that I would experience some kind of physical failure in my health. But if you look at the rest of the book of Job, that isn't the big problem that Job is struggling with. Job is struggling more in his mind with what's going on, because any time we struggle and have storms, we may suffer on the physical level, but oftentimes it's what's going on in the mind that's far, far more intense, isn't it? And I think the best way to read this verse is that suddenly Job's theology and his experience were brought into conflict. Because you see, in those days, in the ancient Middle East and patriarchal days, and we assume probably that Job is one of the oldest characters in the Bible, most Bible students believe that they lived in a time when if you had a lot of material possessions, that was a sign that God had blessed you. Now, suddenly, all of his possessions, all of his children, and his health now has been affected. What do you think is going through Job's mind? He said, now, wait a minute now. If all that I have is a sign that I'm in God's favor, if God takes those away, what does that say about me? There must be something wrong with me. And so suddenly his theology, if I could use that word, and his experience were put into conflict with each other in his mind. And it was that which he really feared. And that is the thing that he keeps coming back to throughout the book. When he accuses God of setting himself up to use him for target practice, he's really concerned about this issue, how his theology and how his experience could be so in conflict. But you know, in a milder way, we go through that as well, don't we? It's easy for us, in the comfort and our scaffolding that we build around us, it's easy enough for us to say, oh, God is love. God loves us. His heart is warm toward me. But then when I'm cast into a deep, deep storm, we also kind of wonder, how can I reconcile this experience, you know, with God's love? The value for us is that we have New Testament revelation that tells us that God has us in his school, and that all of the bad, quote unquote, bad things that happen to us, in the end, he takes those, he weaves them into the fabric of our lives, and he makes it work out for our spiritual good. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. So when you and I, looking at it from the standpoint of someone who is not going through a difficult trial now, when we do confront saints of God that seem to be acting inconsistently with the way they are, or they may say things that maybe seems to be out of character and maybe in a way we almost find offensive, we need to be careful that we aren't like Job's friends and we try to act as God's defense attorney. We need to try to listen with our heart as well as with our ear. Now, the second effect that it had on Job was that Job began to blame God. Seems so out of character with all of his trials. And turn with me for several verses. I just want to read these to you. Turn with me to chapter 6 and verse 4, because he makes some really, really strong statements. Chapter 6 and verse 4. He's responding now to Eliphaz, who has been the first speaker. And he says in verse 4, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Oh, that I might," verse 8, "oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off." Turn to chapter 7 and verse 20. Chapter 7, verse 20. Here Job says, "Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself. He pictures God here as using him for archery practice. He sets him up, and now God is taking his pot shots at him. Turn with me to chapter 13 and verse 24. Chapter 13 and verse 24. And here he says to God, "Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy?" And then last of all, in chapter 16 and verse 24. I think I have a wrong verse there. Let's go back to verse 12. Chapter 16 and verse 12. Job says, "I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces." You can almost see the picture. He pictures God grabbing me by the nape of the neck, and he's holding on to him, and he's shaking the daylights out of him. And then verse 13, he said, "His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior." And you can read several other instances in the book of Job where he begins to blame God for all of his pain and all of his suffering. And he almost as if he feels like that he's being victimized by God. Have you ever met a believer like that who is put in such a difficult strait in their life that it seems like it's going to shred their faith? And they feel like that God is using them for practice, and they have become a victim of God. Now, that's out of character. That's not the way we're supposed to respond. But the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, people do respond in life to those kinds of trials in these kinds of ways. But there's a third effect that all of this had on Job, and that was he began to act very inconsistently. And I just want to just draw your attention to a couple of these. Turn with me back again to chapter 1, and let's read again verse 21. And then we're going to turn over to chapter 6 and notice how dramatically changed and inconsistent that Job is. Chapter 1 and verse 21. "And Job said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Now, if the book could have stopped there, it would have been wonderful, wouldn't it? But it didn't stop there. Now, over in chapter 6, again, read with me verses 8 and 9 and notice the contrast between what he said in chapter 1 and what is said here in chapter 6. And we'll read again verse 8 and 9. He says, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me." Now, it's no longer, you know, God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now it's, "He would please God. It would please God to crush me, and that he would loose his hand and cut me off." Because suddenly now he's blaming God for all of his difficulties. He's beginning to act inconsistently. Let me show you with one other of those. Turn with me to chapter 7 and verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 11. And Job says here, "Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." Now turn with me to chapter 13 and verse 15. These are verses that we quote often. And sometimes I think we take them out of context, so we don't see them in the way that Job would have said them, maybe. But he says in verse 15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." In chapter 7, he says that God has set him up for target practice. And over in chapter 13 and verse 15, he says that though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. It shows the inconsistency in Job's experience, and it can demonstrate the kind of inconsistency that sometimes can happen in the lives of God's people when they are placed into a great storm in life. And then last of all, Job began to fixate on the past. And if you'll turn with me to chapter 29. Chapter 29. I think I mentioned earlier this morning that chapter 29 and 30 and 31... I haven't actually gone through them and counted them, but you'll read constantly of Job's talking about himself. And in chapter 29, he's kind of reflecting on the old days. And I'll just read one or two of the verses here to you. But if you read the first 17 verses, you'll see that in that section of the book, he begins to look back and he begins to fixate on all of the good times that he had in the past. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 29, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me." And he probably was talking about his economic prosperity there. But you'll notice that Job did what people down through the centuries have done. When they come into a stormy time in life, we begin to reflect on the past. And you know, that may be because you and I have an innate ability of filtering out all of the bad experiences so that all we remember are the good experiences. And I'm sure that this happens at times when a husband or a wife loses their spouse. And they're going through that grieving process. And what do? During that time? They might pull out their picture book. Or they may reflect on the day of their marriage or on all the good things, you know, that they did together during the course of their married life. That's very, very natural. And that's what Job did. But sometimes it's not very wise to fixate on the past. I like what Warren Wiersbe has said when he tried to define fixating on the past. He said the good old days are often a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. How true that is. All of these effects on the life of Job were negative. And the only reason that I'm emphasizing this again, brothers and sisters, is because I think we as God's people need to be encouraged to respond in the appropriate way to people who are going through really difficult times. And not be like Job's friends. They couldn't listen, but they could sure talk. And they really didn't understand God in the final analysis. And they didn't understand God's ways. And it wasn't because that Job had sin in his life. And you know, that same thing is being perpetrated on God's people today. You turn on the television and you hear the same sort of thing. That, you know, if you're going through a difficult time in life, it's either because you've got sin in your experience or because you don't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, you would come out of that. And I think it would be interesting to know, and heaven does, how many of God's people have died in delusion, believing that something was defective with their faith, and because there was sin in their life, and you know, and they've died. Heaven knows how many of God's people have bought into that idea and have gone out of this scene being deluded in their thinking. Some years ago, my mother was telling me about a lady down in West Virginia that lived near her sister. And this lady was in a segment of Christendom where you're taught that very thing. And when she first came down with cancer, the pastor of the church came and prayed with her. And she started her chemo and it didn't seem like she was getting any better. So then when the pastor came back later for another visit, he began to suggest to her that maybe the problem was that she lacked faith. So you can imagine the effect this had on this woman. I mean, how do you generate your own faith at a time like that? And then later he came back and others from the church telling her that, well, maybe there's sin in your life. And my mother told me that through her sister who told her this story, that this woman became more and more and more depressed, more and more introspective. And instead of focusing her faith on the Lord himself, she began to think about herself, her faith, and any sin that possibly could be in her life. And apparently she died a very disillusioned woman, going to the grave, thinking that there was something defective with her. So it's not an ancient thing that can happen. It's something that can happen today. So the burden on my heart this afternoon is to encourage us, brothers and sisters, don't feel like we're defense attorneys with people when they're hurting. Let's reach out to them and weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. I understand that the Chinese word for perseverance in trials is made up of two characters. One is the character for a knife, and the other is a character for a heart. So to the Chinese mind, to persevere is to continue on with a knife in your heart. And God doesn't want us to respond, obviously, the way Job did. He wants us to respond as Job in his earlier time, when he could say, God gave and he took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He could say, shall we not accept adversity as well as good from the hand of God? That is the proper response of God's people to our trials. And then our response to others who are going through difficulties is to listen with our heart as well as with our ear. Father, we thank you this afternoon for this wonderful story of Job. And Father, I felt so often that it's really difficult to understand many of these passages, and sometimes I guess we really don't when we haven't gone through some of the deep trials of life. And we thank you today for your sovereignty, and for some reason, Father, for us, you have allowed us to live lives of comfort without many trials and without very many difficulties. And for others of your people, it seems like that they just suffer from the moment of their conversion to the time they're taken home to heaven. And we do rest in your sovereignty. We do rest in the knowledge that the God of this earth, the judge of this earth, will always do that which is right. And we thank you most of all, Father, that you've demonstrated your love to us by sending the Lord Jesus to die on the cross. And we do want to love him, and we do want to respond appropriately to all of the trials of our lives. We pray that you will help us to that end. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Sorry, I just lost my voice.